Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we rejoice in every way in which you are pleased to present your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. We thank you for the word ministry of faithful servants who have declared to us the truth, both in the church and in informal ways, and we thank you, Lord God, for opening our eyes to see and to behold. We thank you also for giving Jesus to us in the waters of baptism and in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And we thank you, Lord, for this confirmation which you give of your purpose with respect to us. And we pray, Lord, that not only the word, but also the sacraments might be mixed with faith in us, that we do not receive them to our condemnation, but to our confirmation of our interest in Christ. And now, Lord God, we pray that you will help us in our understanding of this ministry, so that we may dispense these sacraments with understanding and enable those to whom we minister to receive them with understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lest there be any confusion on the point, I want to make clear again that I do ask you to read rather carefully John Murray's book on Christian baptism, since I'm not going to be able to expound that topic in detail because of the time shortage that we have, and also to pay close attention to redemption accomplished and applied in preparation for the final examination. And there will be the formal question whether you have completed the reading assignments, and of course the more carefully you do that, the more help they will be to you in facing the final examination. Second thing is that I want to make just a remark about the subject of prayer in answer to a question that was asked me after the last class, and perhaps I wasn't as clear as I should have been yesterday. Ordinarily, Reformed theologians, or at least traditionally Reformed theologians, have named the means of grace as three in number, the Word, the Sacrament, and prayer. And you will find prayer discussed under the heading, the means of grace. But there are also Reformed people, among them John Murray, who had a question whether prayer should be included under that heading, means of grace. And the point is that the means of grace, the word and the sacrament, are God-ordained means whereby Christ is brought to us. He comes to us in his word, and he comes to us in the water of baptism and in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. Prayer, on the other hand, although it's served to edify us, it is nevertheless the address of the believing servant of Christ, and it is the means whereby we ask for the application of the benefits of Christ to us. So although, broadly speaking, one could include it as a means of grace, indeed one could include everything that the Lord uses to edify us under that heading, still you can perceive that it's in a somewhat different category from the Word and the Sacrament, in terms of which God himself presents his Son to us. So there is some ambiguity on that point, whether prayer ought to be included under this rubric or elsewhere in the theological curriculum. Now, yesterday, we went rather quickly through the first two topics on the outline on the board, the means of grace, and then the term sacrament. And today, I'm going to go rather quickly through the characteristics of New Testament sacraments in order to devote our time to the question of the efficacy and the necessity and the validity of the sacraments. But just a few words about these characteristics of New Testament sacraments. We don't want to begin first by defining what a sacrament is without any reference to the Scripture, and then in the second place to ask ourselves whether perchance there happen to be any sacraments by looking at the Scripture to see whether there are any institutions that correspond to our definition. I think we ought to begin the other way. We begin with the fact that Christ has given to the church baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28:19 is thought of as the warrant for the institution of Christian baptism, Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. We are to teach and to disciple and to baptize and to teach. That would be the warrant for the institution of Christian baptism. And of course, that doesn't come as a novum. That comes on the background of the Johannine baptism, which had been practiced at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Then in addition to that, Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30, can be thought of as the warrant for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. And when we look at these ordinances, when we look at these institutions and compare them, we see that they have certain characteristics in common, and these characteristics set them apart as distinctive ordinances, as means of grace, or as sacraments. And there are five of these characteristics that can be identified, and here I'm following Professor Murray quite closely in singling these out. Now, first of all, these sacraments are instituted by Christ in the days of his flesh. Even if they had been instituted by the apostles and given to us in the scripture, they would be authoritative, but it is significant that these sacraments are instituted by Jesus Christ himself. And then secondly, the sacraments are ordinances in which material elements and sensible signs are used. In baptism, that would be water, and the sign is the washing with water. And in the Lord's Supper, the elements are the bread and the wine, and the sign resides in the distribution and the eating and the drinking of the elements. So the sacraments are ordinances in which there are material elements and sensible signs. And then thirdly, the elements and signs represent spiritual blessings. They represent spiritual blessings. Sometimes you will hear a sacrament defined as the visible form of an invisible grace. But in any case, they have meaning as they signify and represent the benefits of the new covenant. Now, of course, in Reformed theology, that idea has coupled with it that they do not set forth a truth not already contained in the gospel. We are not brought into contact with the flesh of Christ in the Lord's Supper in any unique sense. We have contact with the flesh of Christ also through the preaching of the Word, Christ's blood, his broken body that is presented to us in the proclamation of the Word. Or, to put it the other way, we don't accept the doctrine of transubstantiation or consubstantiation, but the sacraments represent to us the body and the blood of Christ. Then fourthly, and I'll spend a little bit more time with this, the sacraments are seals of the covenant of grace. They are not only signs, as we mentioned under point three, but they are also seals of the covenant of grace. And the biblical warrant for the use of that word seal is found in Romans 4, verse 11, Romans 4:11, where we're told that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of faith, a seal of the righteousness of faith. And the analogy of circumcision with baptism, of course, that's a disputed point, but assuming that for the moment, the analogy of circumcision with baptism would enable us to speak then of baptism as a seal, and the analogy of baptism with the Lord's Supper as means of grace enable us to speak both of baptism and the Lord's Supper as seals. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of covenant grace, and not only are they signs of covenant grace, but they are also seals of covenant grace. As signs, the sacraments portray the truth embodied in the gospel. They portray the truth, and as seals, they confirm or attest that same truth. And the difference between signing and sealing is the difference between signifying and confirming or authenticating what is signified. Now again, the sacraments do not convey truth not already conveyed by the gospel itself. And specifically, as seals, the sacraments do not reveal the eternal election of those who legitimately use them in a way that the word itself does not reveal eternal election. That is to say, baptism no more guarantees the eternal salvation of the infant baptized than does the promise of the gospel. But you also have to say that baptism guarantees no less the election of the infant than does the promise of the gospel. In the gospel, the Lord God says to believers and their children, "You are mine." The gospel says to believers and their children, "You are mine." And this is what is sealed or confirmed in the sacrament of the covenant. Now again, that's not information about an eternal election so that you can predict the future without assuming covenant responsibility. And there I would direct your attention, please read very carefully what John Murray has to say about the efficacy of the sacrament. And I think that you will begin to perceive that point. The sacrament differs from the word, however. The sacrament differs from the word as the seal affixed to a document differs from the wording of the document itself. You receive a diploma in 4 or 5 months, and that will have words on it which you will immediately transparent to you because the Latin is eloquent. And then there is a seal affixed to the bottom. And the seal confirms or authenticates the words which is set forth. So also the seal of the sacraments confirms or authenticates the word of promise. And the function of the sacramental seal is analogous to the function of the divine oath. I have reference here to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. God spoke, he made a promise, but he affixed to that promise an oath so that by two immutable things we could be assured. Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 18. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Now, in a similar way, God has spoken his word to us. His word is reliable, it's dependable. But there is affixed to that the seal of the sacrament, which confirms that promise and is a source of joy and assurance to us. And the word then can be thought of as engendering faith. That is, of course, with the blessing of the Spirit. The word engenders faith, it nourishes faith, and the sign or the seal of the sacrament confirms and strengthens that faith. And then fifthly, the sacraments are perpetual ordinances. They are perpetual ordinances. Matthew 28:19 again, and 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. They are found in the church under all circumstances and conditions to the end of the age, and their observance belongs to the process of discipling men to Christ. and they are given for the edification and the support of the church. And it's important, especially with reference to baptism, to remember in terms of the Great Commission that baptism belongs to the process of discipling. Disciple, baptize, and teach. And as Murray points out in his volume on baptism, it's not possible to think of that discipling as completed or consummated apart from baptism. And we have to bear that in mind, that we don't show contempt for the ordinance by neglect or disregard of that sacrament. It is the ordinance of Christ, and we can't think of our discipleship as consummated apart from our baptism into Christ. Now, some of the points that I made a moment ago, especially with reference to the seal character of the sacraments, I think will be illuminated somewhat as we move now to a consideration of the efficacy and the necessity and the validity of the sacraments. So moving now to a consideration of the efficacy of the sacraments, we take account of four confessional positions. First of all, the Zwinglian position on the efficacy of the sacraments. The Zwinglian position. In the Zwinglian conception, objectively, the sacraments are emblems or memorials or symbols of the truth. Emblems, memorials, or symbols of the truth. That's what they are objectively. Subjectively, the sacraments are visible signs of the Christian's profession of faith. They are the badge of faith. And in that way, Christians are distinguished from unbelievers. The important thing to keep in mind is that the Zwinglian position reaches no further than the concept of sign or symbol. And it's a position which is characterized by extreme reaction to the teaching of Roman Catholicism. And because the sacraments are no more than signs or symbols, they are not, strictly speaking, means of grace. The working of the Spirit is separate from the sacraments. They are signs, they are symbols, but they are not, strictly speaking, means of grace. And there you have a characteristic separation of the working of the Spirit from the sacrament. And secondly, in the Reformed position, and by the way, you will find Lutherans in particular criticizing the Reformed position, but they direct themselves mainly to the Zwinglian position, which they characterize as Calvinistic, I suppose with some justice, but it doesn't represent the whole of the Reformed conception by any means. So we want to distinguish the Reformed position from the Zwinglian. First of all, sacraments are means of grace, and as such, convey blessing to those who are the believing recipients of them. They convey blessing. Similarly, we would have to say that the Word conveys blessing to those who are the believing hearers of it. They are means of grace. Secondly, the efficacy does not reside in the sacramental elements or actions. The efficacy does not reside in the sacramental elements or actions, nor does it reside in the character or intention of the administrators. Neither in the elements, the actions, nor in the character or intention of the administrators. But the efficacy resides in the blessing of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit with the sacrament in those who are the beneficiaries of the grace signified and sealed. The efficacy resides in the blessing of Christ and in the working of the Holy Spirit with the sacraments in those who are the beneficiaries of the grace which is signified and sealed. And thirdly, the sacraments as means of grace convey grace only to those who fulfill the conditions of the covenant of which they are the signs and the seal. Again, Murray brings that point out very forcefully. The sacraments are means of grace only to those who fulfill the conditions of the covenant. And that is to say the sacraments must be received in faith. Again, they are not efficacious because of faith. They are not efficacious because of faith. They are efficacious only because of Christ and His Spirit. But they are efficacious only in the way of faith. Not because of faith, but not without faith. You see that when we can use the language of conditionality, but by it you're not inserting a merit principle or a works principle into the picture. And Reformed people guarded their mode of expression there very carefully. And then in the fourth place, the grace signed and sealed by the sacrament is conveyed without their use. Is conveyed without their use in the promise of the gospel, that is in the word, and that grace is received by faith as it terminates on Christ and His word, or as it terminates on the promise of the gospel. Therefore, we have to say that the word is indispensable. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is given to us in the word. And the sacraments are attached to the word as signs and seals. And so, you see, it's not the word that explains the sacramental grace. The word is not attached to the sacrament, but the sacrament is attached to the gospel promise. The sacrament expounds and illuminates for us the gospel promise. Very often people experience it the other way. They think that the word is perfectly clear and what needs explanation is the sacrament. But actually in the scriptural representation, the opposite is the case. The word comes to us and is explained for us or spelled out for us in the sacramental ministry of the church. Now in this Reformed conception, you can see that the Spirit works with the sacraments. They are the means ordained by Christ, but the Spirit is not bound to the sacraments. The Spirit remains sovereign with respect to the sacraments. And therefore the efficacy, the moment of efficacy, is not tied to the moment of administration, because the Spirit is sovereign. Again, perceive the analogy between the Word and the sacrament. The Word is the means which the Holy Spirit uses, but the Word and the Spirit are not so bound up together that the Holy Spirit can only work from 11:30 to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. The Spirit is sovereign, works where, when, and how He pleases, but the means which He uses is the Word. So also, of children who are baptized and have signed and sealed to them individually regeneration, incorporation into Christ, participation in the benefits of Christ, those children are not necessarily at that moment made partakers of the benefits of Christ, as our confession very clearly spells out. Then thirdly, the Lutheran position holds that the efficacy of the sacraments is inherent in them. The efficacy is not derived from an accompanying influence of the Holy Spirit, But the efficacy inheres in the sacrament. The power of the Spirit inheres in the sacrament when it is dispensed in conjunction with the ministry of the Word. And that is why Lutherans can speak of baptism as the laver of regeneration. And again, you see, the thought is parallel to what we have seen in connection with the Lutheran view of the efficacy of the Word. There is a uniform influence of the Holy Spirit inseparably attached to both the Word and the sacrament. And the power of the Spirit is invariably efficacious to the reception of grace wherever there is a corresponding susceptibility on the part of the subject. And in the case of adults, that susceptibility, of course, is faith. No grace is conveyed to adults unless the sacraments are received in faith. But in the case of infants, the susceptibility resides in the fact that the infants are not able to offer resistance to divine grace. They are not able to offer resistance to the influence which is resident in the sacrament. And therefore, the baptism of infants is invariably efficacious to kindle faith in the infants and thus to regenerate them. And the doctrine is found by reference to Titus 3:5, which speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit with the allusion to baptism. So faith is always produced in infants through baptism. And there you see that the Spirit and the means of grace are tied now very closely together. You can think of Zwinglianism this way. You would have to do it something like this, because they're not really means of grace. And then in the Reformed view, the two accompany, there is the Holy Spirit, and you have the means, but the Holy Spirit is sovereign over the means. And now in Lutheranism, the two are attached to one another, so that although the means are not identified with the Spirit, the Spirit is not identified with the means, nevertheless, there's an invariable conjunction of the two, so that the discrimination among men now shifts from God's will, from God's sovereignty, and the whole idea of election shifts now to man, and the question of his resistance or his susceptibility. And then we come in the fourth place to Roman Catholicism, and there you have the complete absorption of the Spirit into the Church. And here the basic idea is that the sacraments contain the grace that they signify. There is an inherent grace which imparts to them their efficacy and the virtue, and their virtue, so that the sacramental ministry of the Church really takes the place of the Holy Spirit. The Church is the depository of grace and salvation, and the sacraments are the means by which supernatural grace becomes operative. So the grace of the sacraments is conveyed ex opere operato, that is, by the simple administration of the sacrament when it is properly administered, and when the sacrament is properly administered, the effect appropriate to each sacrament follows. And that effect follows irrespective of the faith of the one who receives the sacrament. It's only required that there be no obstacle interposed to prevent the reception of sacramental grace, and that comes down to the absence of mortal sin in the recipient. Now, of course, for the sacraments to be efficacious, the administrator must have the proper authority to administer them. The sacraments are not to be administered or dispensed except by canonically ordained persons, and these persons must intend to administer the grace which each particular sacrament embraces. Now, there's an exception to that, and we'll note that in a moment when we come to the subject of necessity. There's one additional peculiarity in connection with the Roman Catholic conception that ought to be noted, and that relates to baptism and confirmation and holy orders, three of the sacraments. Baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, and that is the idea that there is imprinted on soul a spiritual and indelible character or mark in virtue of which the sacraments cannot be repeated. It is necessary then to distinguish between the indelible character, which is imprinted on the soul, and the spiritual grace. The indelible character, by definition, cannot be lost, although the sacramental grace can be lost. And that has certain consequences which we will bypass for the moment. But it's this basic outline that I would like you to have in mind, because I think that the difference between or among the various confessional types can be readily perceived if you think in terms of that question of the relationship between the working of the Spirit and the means, and over against the idea that the Church was the mediator between God and the individual. The Reformation accented the immediacy of God's working, and that was worked out in a radical way among the Anabaptists and in the Zwinglian conception. But the Reformed and the Lutherans wanted to maintain a proper respect for the means of grace without jeopardizing the immediacy of the working of the Spirit. I would say that the Reformed were more successful in that they maintained the sovereignty of the Spirit over the means. And from that perspective, you see, the Lutherans always criticized the Reformed that they have done away with the means. But the Reformed criticized the Lutherans that they have not really reformed the Roman Catholic Church, because the Spirit and the means are bound up so closely together. The question in the back row, first of all. Well, I think the canonically ordained persons, that's in the Roman Catholic conception, and I would say that would be the authority given to the apostles, and then that authority is passed on through the hierarchy, through the priests. But I can't give you any specific text here. No, it's not really similar to that, but I will be speaking about that when we come to the question of the validity of the sacrament. Okay? Yeah, I'll take up that question under the matter of validity. Okay? Believe me, I will. Okay, now the question of the necessity of the sacraments, the necessity of the sacraments. And first of all, the Reformed position, as we noted earlier, the grace which is symbolized and sealed in the sacraments can be conveyed without their use. And that suggests that the sacraments are not necessary as means for salvation. And that's entirely correct. The use of the sacraments is not necessary for salvation in the absolute sense of the word. Again, we want to maintain the directness and the sovereignty of the Spirit's immediate working with particular persons. But unfortunately, recognition of that truth has led at times to a depreciation of the sacramental ministry of the Church, so that even in Reformed churches there is a kind of reversion to a Zwinglian conception. And when that happens, you will often discern a corresponding depreciation of the official ministry of the Word. And coupled with that, a depreciation of the Church as institute. And very often the attitude toward the sacramental ministry of the Church is a barometer for assessing the attitude toward the Word. When people begin to say, oh, the sacraments are not necessary, you will find coupled with that the idea, well, you know, it's not important whether you hear the Word proclaimed by one who is set apart for that office, and the regular ministry of the Church in word becomes depreciated, then you get the idea, well, it's not important whether your name is on the roll of a particular church, and then you begin working with the distinction between a visible church and an invisible church. Whether you belong to the visible church doesn't make all that much difference as long as you belong to the invisible church. And you can see a whole pattern developing there. But it's wrong to draw that kind of conclusion from the fact that the sacraments are not necessary for salvation. Although they are not necessary in an absolute sense, they are nevertheless necessary by virtue of the command of our Lord. And so the Reformed have distinguished between the necessity of means and the necessity of precepts. Sacraments are not necessary as means of salvation, but they are necessary by virtue of the precept of our Lord. Now, in rejecting the necessity of means, the Reformed argued that the grace is not so tied to the sacraments that it may not be conveyed without their use. But in accenting the necessity of precepts, the Reformed argued that we may not be contemptuous of the obligation arising from the divine institution, because to disregard the sacraments is to disobey Christ, it's to dishonor his authority, and it is more than that, to show contempt for his gracious administration of spiritual blessing. And therefore, the neglect of the sacraments is spiritually detrimental and debilitating and impoverishing. Or to put it another way, there is a measure of grace enjoyed by the faithful participant that is not enjoyed by the person who willfully and unbelievingly depreciates the institution of Christ. Or the faithful recipient receives, in the nature of the case, the blessing which the promise of Christ attaches to the faithful adherent to his ordinances. And consequently, where there is a willful neglect of the sacraments, there is a corresponding impoverishment in the enjoyment of that grace which the sacraments signify and seal. And that means that the use of the sacraments is not superfluous in the Christian life. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Eating roast beef and pork chops is not necessary to the sustenance of life. You can be a vegetarian and survive. And you can survive rather well. But there is an impoverishment if you neglect the provision. Or perhaps I can make it stronger by putting it this way. You can survive on a survival diet. But there is an impoverishment when we don't make use of the food that the Lord our God has put at our disposal. And you see, the point is that if Jesus Christ is pleased to come to us, not only in the word spoken, but also in the waters of baptism, and if he is pleased to come to us in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, according to his own ordinance, according to his own promise, there is something radically wrong if we refuse to receive him in that way. And that refusal of Christ may, of course, spring in part from ignorance. We have simply not been led to understand that it's Jesus himself who is coming to us in this way. But you can also perceive, if we understand that, then to refuse Christ in that way is faithlessness. And faithlessness is always spiritually detrimental. And indeed, it can be fatal. Fatal. It can be an expression of unbelief. It can be an expression of self-excommunication. To neglect the sacraments is to neglect Christ. And you see, when we neglect Christ as he feeds us out of the reservoir of his life, then we begin to live as parasites on the spiritual experience of the church. But we don't want to live as parasites in the church. We want to feed on Christ himself. And so, although we don't speak in terms of an absolute necessity, we don't make the sacramental ministry of the church superfluous. We have to do with the precept, the command of Christ. Now, you can compare that with the Lutheran position in the second place. The Lutheran position is similar to the Reformed, with one significant exception. There is a limited sense in which the sacraments are necessary as means of grace, and that is in the case of infants. Baptism is a necessary means of grace. Baptism is the divinely instituted means for conveying faith, for kindling faith in infants, and thereby regenerating them. And baptism is necessary because there is no other means by which infants may have faith kindled, and faith is necessary, infant faith in this case. And since the infants can't be reached by the ministry of the word, they have to be reached through the sacrament of baptism. But again, the necessity is not absolute in the strictest sense of the word, because in extraordinary cases, infants of believing parents, deprived of the ordinance through no fault of their own, may be saved without baptism. So there's always an escape clause for the unusual circumstance. And then in the third place, the Roman Catholic position. Roman Catholic theology holds not only to the necessity of precept, but also to the necessity of means. The sacraments are necessary for salvation, as the channel by which the grace deposited in the church is conveyed to us. And the saving grace of God is not operative in the church as the body of Christ apart from the administration of all seven sacraments. But absolute necessity applies only to baptism. Now, it's that absolute necessity which accounts for certain adjustments that have to be made for baptism outside of the ordinary way by a priest with water in the church. Roman Catholicism makes provision, first of all, for lay baptism, that is, baptism by non-ordained persons is permitted under certain circumstances. If, for example, the life of a newborn infant is at stake, and there is no expectation, or if there is no expectation of a later Roman Catholic baptism, then infants may be baptized by lay persons. I was born in a Roman Catholic hospital and mother was attended by a Roman Catholic doctor, and I've always wondered whether I've been received Roman baptism, but I don't know. And then in the second place, there is a baptism of intention, a baptism of intention. In the event that unforeseen circumstances deprive a person of baptism, especially adults, the intention of receiving baptism and the repentance for past sins avails in the place of baptism. And then thirdly, there is a baptism of blood. That is a case where death intervenes before baptism could be administered. Usually you think of that in cases of martyrdom, but not always. The thief on the cross falls into that category. And those exceptions undermine, in my judgment, the basic position which is taken concerning the absolute necessity of the sacrament. Now that brings us to the question of validity, and I'll have time just to expound that, but I'll return to that subject next time because I'm sure you have questions on it, just as at least one of those questions asked a moment ago. I hope to deal with it, but if it's not dealt with adequately, then we can return to it. The question of the validity of the sacraments. Here I would ask you to read very carefully, and I would like you to read this in connection with your preparation for the examination. Just a couple of brief passages. Hodge, Volume 3, pages 523 through 525. Hodge, Volume 3, 523 through 525. That's only 2.5, 3 pages. And Murray, Collected Works, Volume 2, page 369. That's just one page. Collected Works, Volume 2, page 369. And the question here is, what is necessary for the sacraments to be what they purport to be? And the answer is that they must conform to the prescriptions given in the Bible concerning them. And now what I'm saying is just lifted directly from Hodge. I say that because people can hardly believe this when they hear. First of all, the elements employed must be those which Christ ordained. The elements must be those which Christ ordained. Secondly, the form or the manner in which those elements are given and received must be in accordance with Christ's direction. And thirdly, the ordinance must be administered with the intention of doing what Christ has commanded. The elements employed must be those which Christ ordained. The form or manner in which the elements are given and received must be in accordance with the directions Christ has given, and the ordinance must be administered with the intention of doing what Christ has commanded. Now let me comment on each of those criteria. First of all, with respect to the first point, if you don't have the elements, you don't have the sacrament. You can't have dry baptism. You can have dry labs when you're studying biology in college, but you can't have dry baptism. And you can't have supper without food. Now, the question, that's usually clear enough, but the question is whether, certain restaurant substitutes are permitted. carrots come with the meal, but can you substitute beans for carrots? Well, are substitutions permissible? Let me just make a few comments about that. Water is such a common element that, in my judgment, the necessity for a substitute is just inconceivable. Water is a common element. Now, if you're if you happen to live in Alaska or in the Antarctic, you may balk a little bit at baptism by immersion, which is a curious argument that I've heard advanced in behalf of sprinkling. I'll let the Baptist brethren chew on that for a while. But in any case, the water is accessible, but the question, more practically speaking, has to do with the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And here I would say that unleavened bread and fermented wine are also commonly available, at least in our society. And there's no good reason that can be advanced for not using them. But the use of leavened bread, which is common practice among us, and the use of unfermented wine, which is a euphemism for Welch's grape juice, does not necessarily imply an invalid sacrament, because those substitutions are not made out of contempt for the ordinance of Christ. There are usually cultural factors that enter in. Unleavened bread may not be readily accessible if, for example, there's no Jewish community in the area where your church is located, so that you can't buy it in the grocery store. And historically, I would say that the use of grape juice in place of wine can be explained by the anti-alcohol campaign that was exercised a very strong influence in evangelical churches in the earlier part of this century. So that those factors, those practices can be explained, that not out of contempt for the ordinance of Christ, but in a different way. And surely, if those elements are not available, wine and unleavened bread, the sacrament is not necessarily invalid if grape juice and leavened bread are used. And if those elements are not available, then the sacrament may be postponed. There is, again, no necessity of means. It's not necessary for our salvation, although we will want to honor the precepts of Christ and seek to establish circumstances in which the Lord's Supper may be observed. Now, I'm way past the hour, so we'll have to stop there. But we will return to this next Tuesday.